We continue now with True Devotion to Mary. And we're in chapter 2 with the motives of this perfect consecration. The first motive, it devotes us entirely to the service of God. The second motive, it makes us imitate the example of Jesus Christ and of the Holy Trinity and practice humility. Now the third motive, it obtains for us the good offices of the Blessed Virgin. The Most Holy Virgin, who is a mother of sweetness and mercy, and who never lets herself be outdone in love and liberality, seeing that we give ourselves entirely to her, to honor and to serve her, and for that end strip ourselves of all that is dearest to us in order to adorn her, meets us in the same spirit. She also gives her whole self, and gives it in an unspeakable manner to him who gives all to her. She causes him to be engulfed in the abyss of her graces. She adorns him with her merits. She supports him with her power. She illuminates him with her light. She inflames him with her love. She communicates to him her virtues, her humility, her faith, her purity, and the rest. She makes herself his veil, his supplement, and his dear all toward Jesus. In a word, as that consecrated person is all Mary's, so Mary is all his. After such a fashion that we can say of that perfect servant and child of Mary what St. John the Evangelist said of himself, that he took the Holy Virgin for his own. The disciple took her for his own. It is this which produces in the soul, if it is faithful, a great distrust, contempt, and hatred of self, and a great confidence in and self-abandonment to the Blessed Virgin, its good mistress. A man no longer, as before, relies on his own dispositions, intentions, merits, virtues, and good works, because, having made an entire sacrifice of them to Jesus Christ by that good mother, he has but one treasure now where all his goods are laid up, and that is no longer in himself, for his treasure is Mary. This is what makes him approach our Lord without servile or scrupulous fear, and pray to him with great confidence. This is what makes him share the sentiments of the devout and learned abbot Rupert, who, alluding to the victory that Jacob gained over the angel, said to our Blessed Lady these beautiful words, "O Mary, my Princess, Immaculate Mother of the God-man Jesus Christ, I desire to wrestle with that man, namely the Divine Word, not armed with my own merits, but with yours." Oh, how strong and mighty we are with Jesus Christ when we are armed with the merits and intercession of the worthy Mother of God, who, as St. Augustine says, has lovingly vanquished the Most High. Mary purifies our good works, embellishes them, and makes them acceptable to her Son. As by this practice we give to our Lord, by his Mother's hands, all our good works, that good Mother purifies them, embellishes them, and makes them acceptable to her Son. She purifies them of all the stain of self-love and of that imperceptible attachment to created things which slips unnoticed into our best actions. As soon as they are in her most pure and faithful hands, those same hands which have never been sullied or idle and which purify whatever they touch, take away from the present which we make her all that was spoiled or imperfect about it. She embellishes our works, adorning them with her own merits and virtues. It is as if a peasant, wishing to gain the friendship and benevolence of the king, went to the queen and presented her with a fruit which was his whole revenue, in order that she might present it to the king. The queen, having accepted the poor little offering from the peasant, would place the fruit in a large and beautiful dish of gold, and so, on the peasant's behalf, would present it to the king. Then the fruit, however unworthy in itself to be a king's present, would become worthy of his majesty because of the dish of gold on which it rested and the person who presented it. She presents these good works to Jesus Christ, for she keeps nothing of what is given her for herself, as if she were our last end. she faithfully passes it all on to Jesus. If we give to her, we give necessarily to Jesus. If we praise her or glorify her, she immediately praises and glorifies Jesus. As of old, when St. Elizabeth praised her, so now when we praise her and bless her, she sings, "My soul doth magnify the Lord." She persuades Jesus to accept these good works, however little and poor the present may be, for that Saint of Saints and that King of Kings. When we present anything to Jesus by ourselves, and relying on our own efforts and dispositions, Jesus examines the offering, and often rejects it because of the stains it has contracted through self-love, just as of old he rejected the sacrifices of the Jews when they were full of their own will. But when we present him anything by the pure and virginal hands of his well-beloved, we take him by his weak side. If it is allowable to use such a term, he does not consider so much the thing that is given him as the mother who presents it. He does not consider so much whence the offering comes as by whom it comes. Thus Mary, who is never repelled but always well received by her Son, makes everything she presents to him, great or small, acceptable to his majesty. Mary has but to present it for Jesus to accept it and be pleased with it. Saint Bernard used to give to those whom he conducted to perfection this great counsel: when you want to offer anything to God, take care to offer it by the most agreeable and worthy hands of Mary, unless you wish to have it rejected. Is not this what nature itself suggests to the little with regard to the great, as we've already seen? Why should not grace lead us to do the same thing with regard to God, who is infinitely exalted above us, and before whom we are less than atoms, especially since we have an advocate so powerful that she's never refused, so ingenious that she knows all the secret ways of winning the heart of God, and so good and charitable that she repels no one, however little and wretched he may be? I shall speak further on of the true figure of these truths in the story of Jacob and Rebecca. Fourth motive: it is an excellent means of procuring God's greater glory. This devotion, faithfully practiced, is an excellent means of making sure that the value of all our good works shall be employed for the greater glory of God. Scarcely anyone acts for that noble end, although we are all under an obligation to do so. Either we do not know where the greater glory of God is to be found, or we do not wish to find it. But our Blessed Lady, to whom we cede the value and merit of our good works, knows most perfectly where the greater glory of God is to be found, and inasmuch as she never does anything except for the greater glory of God, a perfect servant of that good mistress who is wholly consecrated to her may say with the heartiest assurance that the value of all his actions, thoughts, and words is employed for the greater glory of God, unless he purposely revokes his offering. Is there any consolation equal to this for a soul who loves God with a pure and disinterested love, and who prizes the glory and interest of God far beyond his own? Fifth motive: it leads us to union with our Lord. This devotion is an easy, short, perfect, and secure way of obtaining union with our Lord, in which union the perfection of a Christian consists. It is an easy way. It is the way which Jesus Christ himself trod in coming to us, and in which there is no obstacle in reaching him. It is true that we can attain divine union by other roads, but it is by many more crosses and strange deaths, and with many more difficulties, which we shall find it hard to overcome. We must pass through obscure nights, through combats, through strange agonies, over craggy mountains, through cruel thorns, and over frightful deserts. But by the path of Mary, we pass more gently and more tranquilly. We do find, it is true, great battles to fight and great hardships to master, but that good mother makes herself so present and so near to her faithful servants to enlighten them in their darknesses and their doubts, to strengthen them in their fears, and to sustain them in their struggles and their difficulties, that in truth this virginal path to find Jesus Christ is a path of roses and honey compared with the other paths. There have been some saints, but they've been in small numbers, who have walked upon this sweet path to go to Jesus because the Holy Ghost, faithful spouse of Mary, by a singular grace disclosed it to them. Such were St. Ephrem, St. John Damascene, St. Bernard, St. Bernardine, St. Bonaventure, St. Francis of Sales, and others. But the rest of the saints, who are the greater number, although they've all had devotion to our Blessed Lady, nevertheless have either not at all, or at least very little, entered upon this way. That is why they've had to pass through ruder and more dangerous trials. How is it, then, some of the faithful servants of Mary will say to me, that the faithful servants of this good mother have so many occasions of suffering, nay, even more than others who are not so devout to her? They are contradicted, they are persecuted, they are calumniated, the whole world cannot endure them. Or again, they walk in interior darkness and in deserts where there is not the least drop of the dew of heaven. If this devotion to our Blessed Lady makes the road to Jesus easier, how is it that they who follow it are the most despised of men? I reply that it is quite true that the most faithful servants of the Blessed Virgin, being also her greatest favorites, receive from her the greatest graces and favors of heaven, which are crosses. But I maintain that it is also the servants of Mary who carry these crosses with more ease, more merit, and more glory. That which would stay the progress of another 1,000 times over, or perhaps would make him fall, does not once stop their steps, but rather enables them to advance, because that good mother, all full of grace and of the unction of the Holy Ghost, prepares her servants' crosses with so much maternal sweetness and pure love as to make them gladly acceptable, no matter how bitter they may be in themselves. And I believe that a person who wishes to be devout and to live piously in Jesus Christ, and consequently to suffer persecutions and carry his cross daily, either will never carry great crosses or will not carry them joyously or perseveringly without a tender devotion to Our Lady, which is the sweet meat and confection of crosses, just as a person would not be able to eat unripe fruits without a great effort which he could hardly keep up unless they had been preserved in sugar. This devotion to Our Blessed Lady is a short road to find Jesus Christ, both because it is a road from which we do not stray, and because, as I've just said, it is a road we tread with joy and facility, and consequently with promptitude. We make more progress in a brief period of submission to and dependence on Mary than in whole years of following our own will and of relying upon ourselves. A man obedient and submissive to Mary shall sing the signal victories which he shall gain over his enemies. They will try to hinder his advancing, or to make him retrace his steps or fall. This is true, but with the support, the aid, and the guidance of Mary, without falling, without drawing back one step, without even slackening his pace, he shall advance with giant strides toward Jesus along the same path by which he knows that Jesus also came to us with giant strides, and in the briefest space of time. Why do you think that Jesus lived so few years on earth, and of those few years spent nearly all of them in subjection and obedience to his mother? The truth is that being perfected in a short time, he lived a long time, longer than Adam, whose fall he had come to repair, although the patriarch lived above 900 years. Jesus Christ lived a long time because he lived in complete subjection to his Holy Mother and closely united with her in order that he might thus obey his Father. For the Holy Ghost says that a man who honors his mother is like a man who layeth up a treasure That is to say, he who honors Mary, his mother, to the extent of subjecting himself to her and obeying her in all things, will soon become exceedingly rich, because he is every day amassing treasures by the secret of that touchstone. He who honors his mother is as one who lays up a treasure, because, according to a mystical interpretation of the inspired text, my old age is to be found in the mercy of the bosom. It is in the bosom of Mary, which has surrounded and engendered a perfect man, and has had the capacity of containing him whom the whole universe could neither contain nor comprehend. It is, I say, in the bosom of Mary that they who are youthful become elders in light, in holiness, in experience, and in wisdom, and that we arrive in a few years at the fullness of the age of Jesus Christ. This practice of devotion to our Blessed Lady is also a perfect path by which to go and unite ourselves to Jesus, because the Divine Mary is the most perfect and the most holy of creatures, and because Jesus, who has come to us most perfectly, took no other road for his great and admirable journey. The Most High, the incomprehensible, the inaccessible, he who is, has willed to come to us, little worms of earth who are nothing. How has he done this? The Most High has come down to us perfectly and divinely by the humble Mary, without losing anything of his divinity and sanctity. So it is by Mary that we very little ones are to ascend perfectly and divinely without any fear to the Most High. The incomprehensible has allowed himself to be comprehended and perfectly contained by the little Mary, without losing anything of his immensity. So also it is by the little Mary that we must let ourselves be contained and guided perfectly without any reserve. The inaccessible has drawn near to us and has united himself closely, perfectly, and even personally to our humanity by Mary, without losing anything of his majesty. So also it is by Mary that we must draw near to God and unite ourselves perfectly and closely to his majesty without fear of being repulsed. In a word, he who is has willed to come to that which is not, and to make that which is not become he who is. And he has done this perfectly in giving himself and subjecting himself entirely to the young virgin Mary, without ceasing to be in time he who is from all eternity. In like manner, it is by Mary that we, who are nothing, can become like to God by grace and glory, by giving ourselves to her so perfectly and entirely as to be nothing in ourselves, but everything in her, without fear of delusion. Make for me, if you will, a new road to go to Jesus, and pave it with all the merits of the blessed, adorn it with all their heroic virtues, illuminate and embellish it with all the lights and beauties of the angels, and let all the angels and saints be there themselves to escort, defend, and sustain those who are ready to walk there. And yet, in truth, in simple truth, I say boldly, and I repeat that I say truly, I would prefer to this new perfect path the immaculate way of Mary. He made my way blameless. It is the way without stain or spot, without original or actual sin, without shadow or darkness. When my sweet Jesus comes a second time on earth in his glory, as it is most certain he will do to reign there, he will choose no other for his journey than the Divine Mary, by whom he came the first time, so surely and so perfectly. But there will be a difference between his first and his last coming. The first time he came secretly and hiddenly. The second time he will come gloriously and resplendently. But both times he will have come perfectly, because both times he will have come by Mary. Alas, here is a mystery which is not understood. Here let all tongues be mute. This devotion to our Blessed Lady is also a secure way to go to Jesus and to acquire perfection by uniting ourselves to Him. It is a secure way because the practice which I'm teaching is not new. Father Bodone, who died a short time ago in the odor of sanctity, says in a book which he composed on this devotion that it is so ancient that we cannot fix precisely the date of its beginning. It is, however, certain that for more than 700 years we find traces of it in the Church. St. Odilon, the abbot of Cluny, who lived about the year 1040, was one of the first who publicly practiced it in France, as is told in his life. Peter Cardinal Damian relates that in the year 1016, Blessed Marino, his brother, made himself a slave of the Blessed Virgin in the presence of his director in a most edifying manner. He put a rope around his neck, took the discipline, and laid on the altar a sum of money as a token of his devotedness and consecration to Our Lady. And he continued this devotion so faithfully during his whole life that he deserved to be visited and consoled at his death by his good mistress, and to receive from her mouth the promise of paradise in recompense for his service. Caesarius Bolandus mentions an illustrious knight, Vautier de Berac, a near relative of the Duke of Louvain, who about the year 1300 consecrated himself to the Blessed Virgin. This devotion was also practiced by several private individuals up to the 17th century, when it became public. Father Simon de Roy, of the Order of the Most Holy Trinity, known as the Order of the Redemption of Captives, and preacher of Philip III, made his devotion popular in Spain and Germany, and at the request of Philip III obtained of Gregory XV ample indulgences for those who practiced it. Father de los Rios, the Augustinian, devoted himself, with his intimate friend Father de Rois, to spreading this devotion throughout Spain and Germany, both by preaching and writing. He composed a thick volume called Hierarchia Mariana, in which he treats with as much piety as learning of the antiquity, excellence, and solidity of this devotion. In the 17th century, the Theatine Fathers established this devotion in Italy, Sicily, and Savoy. Father Stanislaus Felicius, the Jesuit, furthered this devotion wonderfully in Poland. Father de los Rios, in his work just cited, quotes the names of princes, princesses, bishops, and cardinals of different kingdoms who embraced this devotion. Cornelius Alapide is praiseworthy for his piety, as for his profound erudition, having been commissioned by several bishops and theologians to examine this devotion, and did so with great thoroughness and deliberation, and praised it in a manner which we might have expected from his well-known piety. And many other distinguished persons have followed his example. The Jesuit fathers, always zealous in the service of Our Blessed Lady, in the name of the Sodalists of Cologne, presented a little treatise on this devotion to the Duke Ferdinand of Bavaria, who was then Archbishop of Cologne. He approved it, granted permission for its printing, and exhorted all the parish priests and religious of his diocese to promote this solid devotion as much as they could. Cardinal de Berulle, whose memory is held in veneration throughout all France, was one of the most zealous in spreading this devotion in that country, in spite of all the calumnies and persecutions which he suffered from critics and free thinkers. They accused him of novelty and superstition. They wrote and published a libel against him in order to defame him, and they, or rather the devil by their ministry, made use of 1,000 artifices to hinder his spreading the devotion in France. But that great and holy man only answered their calumnies by his patience, and he met the objections contained in their libel by a short treatise in which he most convincingly refuted them. He showed them that the devotion was founded on the example of Jesus Christ, on the obligations which we have toward him, and on the vows which we have made in holy baptism. It was chiefly by means of this last reason that he shut his adversaries' mouths. making them see that this consecration to the Holy Virgin and to Jesus Christ by her hands is nothing else than a perfect renewal of the vows and promises of baptism. He has said many beautiful things about this practice, which can be read in his works. We may also see in Father Bedone's book the different popes who have approved this devotion, the theologians who have examined it, the persecutions it has undergone and has overcome, and the thousands of persons who have embraced it without any pope ever having condemned it. Indeed, we cannot see how it could be condemned without overturning the foundations of Christianity. It is clear, then, that this devotion is not new, and that it, if it is not common, that is because it is too precious to be relished and practiced by everyone. This devotion is a secure means of going to Jesus Christ, because it is the very characteristic of our Blessed Lady to conduct us surely to Jesus, just as it is the very characteristic of Jesus to conduct us surely to the Eternal Father. Spiritual persons, therefore, must not fall into the false belief that Mary can be a hindrance to them in attaining divine union. For is it possible that she who has found grace before God for the whole world in general, and for each one in particular, should be a hindrance to a soul in finding the great grace of union with Him? Can it be possible that she who has been full and superabounding with graces, so united and transformed into God that it has been a kind of necessity that He should be incarnate in her, should be a stumbling block in the way of a soul's perfect union with God? It is quite true that the view of other creatures, however holy, may perhaps at certain times retard divine union, but this cannot be said of Mary, as I've remarked before and shall never weary of repeating. One reason why so few souls come to the fullness of the age of Jesus Christ is because Mary, who is as much as ever the mother of the Son and as much as ever the fruitful spouse of the Holy Ghost, is not sufficiently formed in their hearts. He who wishes to have the fruit well ripened and well formed must have the tree that produces it. He who wishes to have the fruit of life, Jesus Christ, must have the tree of life, which is Mary. He who wishes to have in himself the operation of the Holy Ghost must have his faithful and inseparable spouse, the divine Mary, who makes him fertile and fruit-bearing, as we've said elsewhere. Be persuaded, then, that the more you look at Mary in your prayers, contemplations, actions, and sufferings, if not with a distinct and definite view, at least with a general and imperceptible one, the more perfectly will you find Jesus Christ, who is always with Mary, great, powerful, active, and incomprehensible, more than in heaven or in any other creature. Thus, so far from the divine Mary, all absorbed in God, being an obstacle to the perfect in attaining union with God, there has never been up to this time, and there never will be, any creature who will aid us more efficaciously in this great work, either by the graces she will communicate to us for this purpose, for as a saint has said, no one can be filled with the thought of God except by her, or by the protection she will afford us against the illusions and trickeries of the evil spirit. Where Mary is, there the evil spirit is not. One of the most infallible marks we can have of our being conducted by the good spirit is our being very devout to Mary, thinking often of her and speaking often of her. This last is the thought of a saint, who adds that as respiration is a certain sign of the body is not dead, the frequent thought and loving invocation of Mary is a certain sign the soul is not dead by sin. As it is Mary alone, says the Church, and the Holy Ghost who guides the Church, who makes all heresies come to naught, thou alone hast destroyed all heresies in the whole world, we may be sure that however critics may grumble, no faithful client of Mary will ever fall into heresy or illusions, at least formal ones. He may very well err materially, take falsehood for truth and the evil spirit for the good, and yet he will do even this less readily than others. But sooner or later he will acknowledge his material fault and error, and when he knows it, he will not be in any way self-opinionated by continuing to believe and maintain what he had once thought true. Whoever then wishes to put aside the fear of illusion, which is the besetting timidity of men of prayer, and to advance in the way of perfection, and surely and perfectly find Jesus Christ, let him embrace with great-heartedness, with a great heart and willing mind, this devotion to our Blessed Lady, which perhaps he's not known before. Let him enter into this excellent way, which was unknown to him and which I now point out. I show you a more excellent way. It is a path trodden by Jesus Christ, the incarnate wisdom, our sole head. One of his members cannot make a mistake in passing by the same road. It is an easy road, because the fullness of the grace and unction of the Holy Ghost which fills it to overflowing. No one wearies there. No one walking there is ever to retrace his steps. It is a short road which leads us to Jesus in a little time. It is a perfect road where there is no mud, no dust, not the least spot of sin. Lastly, it is a secure road which conducts us to Jesus Christ and life eternal in a straight and secure manner, without turning to the right hand or to the left. Let us then set forth upon that road and walk there day and night until we come to the fullness of the age of Jesus Christ. Sixth motive, it gives us great interior liberty. This practice of devotion gives to those who make use of it faithfully a great interior liberty, which is the liberty of the children of God. Since by this devotion we make ourselves slaves of Jesus Christ and consecrate ourselves entirely to him in this capacity, our good master, in recompense for the loving captivity in which we put ourselves, takes from the soul all scruple and servile fear, which are capable only of cramping, imprisoning, or confusing it. He enlarges the heart with firm confidence in God, making it look upon him as a father, and he inspires us with a tender and filial love. Without stopping to prove these truths with arguments, I shall be content to relate here what I've read in the life of Mother Agnes of Jesus, a Dominican nun in Auvergne, who died there in the odor of sanctity in the year 1634. When she was only 7 years old and was suffering from great spiritual anguish, she heard a voice which told her that if she wished to be delivered from her anguish and to be protected against all her enemies, she was, as quickly as possible, to make herself the slave of Jesus and his most holy mother. She had no sooner returned to the house than she gave herself up entirely to Jesus and his mother in this capacity, although up to that time she did not so much as know what the devotion meant. Taking an iron chain, she put it around her body and wore it until her death. After this, all her anguish and scruples ceased, and she experienced great peace and dilation of heart. This is what brought her to teach the devotion to many persons who made great progress in it, among others Father Ollier, the founder of St. Sulpice, as well as many priests and ecclesiastics of the same seminary. One day, Our Lady appeared to her and put around her neck a chain of gold, to show her the joy she had at Mother Agnes's having made herself her son's slave and her own. And Saint Cecilia, who accompanied Our Lady in that apparition, said to the religious, "Happy are the faithful slaves of the Queen of Heaven, for they shall enjoy true liberty. To serve thee is liberty." Seventh motive, it procures great blessings for our neighbor. Another consideration which may bring us to embrace this practice is the great good which our neighbor receives from it. For by this practice we exercise charity toward him in an eminent manner, seeing that we give him, by Mary's hands, all that is most precious to ourselves, namely, the satisfactory and impetratory value of all our goods, our good works, without accepting the least good thought or the least little suffering. We agree that all the satisfactions we may have acquired or may acquire up to the moment of our death should be employed at Our Lady's will, either for the conversion of sinners or for the deliverance of souls from purgatory. Is not this loving our neighbor perfectly? Is not this being the true disciple of Jesus Christ, who is always to be recognized by his charity? Is not this the way to convert sinners without any fear of vanity, and to deliver souls from purgatory without scarcely doing anything but what we are obliged to do by our state of life? To understand the excellence of this motive, we must understand also how great a good it is to convert a sinner or to deliver a soul from purgatory. It is an infinite good, greater than creating heaven and earth, because we give to a soul the possession of God. If by this practice we deliver but one soul in our life from purgatory, or convert but one sinner, would not that be enough to induce a truly charitable man to embrace it? But we must remark that inasmuch as our good works pass through the hands of Mary, they receive an augmentation of purity, and consequently of merit, and of satisfactory and impetratory value. On this account, they become more capable of solacing the souls in purgatory and of converting sinners than if they did not pass through the virginal and liberal hands of Mary. It may be little that we give by Our Lady, but in truth, if it is given without self-will and with a disinterested charity, that little becomes very mighty to turn away the wrath of God and to draw down his mercy. It would be no wonder if at the hour of death it should be found that a person faithful to this practice should by means of it have delivered many souls from purgatory and converted many sinners, though he should have done nothing more than the ordinary actions of his state of life. What joy at his judgment! What glory in his eternity! Eighth motive, it is an admirable means of perseverance. Lastly, that which in some sense most persuasively draws us to this devotion to Our Lady is that it is an admirable means of persevering and being faithful in virtue. Whence comes it that the majority of the conversions of sinners are not durable? Whence comes it that we relapse so easily into sin? Whence comes it that the greater part of the just, instead of advancing from virtue to virtue and acquiring new graces, often lose the little virtue and the little grace they have? This misfortune comes, as I've shown before, from the fact that man is so corrupt, so feeble, and so inconstant, and yet trusts in himself, relies on his own strength, and believes himself capable of safeguarding the treasure of his graces, virtues, and merits. By this devotion, we entrust all that we possess to the Blessed Virgin, who is faithful. We take her for the universal depository of all our goods of nature and of grace. It is in her fidelity that we trust. It is on her power that we lean. It is on her mercy and charity that we build, in order that she may preserve and augment our virtues and merits in spite of the devil, the world, and the flesh, who put forth all their efforts to take them from us. We say to her, as a good child to his mother, and a faithful servant to her mistress, keep that which is committed to your trust. My good mother and mistress, I acknowledge that up to this time I have, through your intercession, received more graces from God than I deserve, and my sad experience teaches me that I carry this treasure in a very frail vessel, and that I am too weak and too miserable to keep it safely of myself. I am very young and despised. I beseech you, therefore, receive in trust all that I possess, and keep it for me by your fidelity and power. If you keep it for me, I shall lose nothing. If you hold me up, I shall not fall. If you protect me, I shall be sheltered from my enemies. Listen to what Saint Bernard says in order to encourage us to adopt this practice. When Mary holds you up, you do not fall. When she protects you, you need not fear. When she leads you, you do not tire. When she is favorable to you, you arrive at the harbor of safety. Saint Bonaventure seems to say the same thing still more clearly. The Blessed Virgin, he says, is not only retained in the plenitude of the saints, but she also retains and keeps the saints in their plenitude so that it may not diminish. She prevents their virtues from being dissipated, their merits from perishing, their graces from being lost, the devil from harming them, and even our Lord from punishing them when they sin. Our Blessed Lady is the faithful virgin who, by her fidelity to God, repairs the losses which the faithless Eve has caused by her infidelity. It is she who obtains for us, who attach themselves to her, the graces of fidelity to God and perseverance. It is for this reason that a saint compares her to a firm anchor which holds her servants fast and hinders them from being shipwrecked in the agitated sea of this world, where so many persons perish simply through not being fastened to that anchor. We fasten our soul, says he, to thy hope as to an abiding anchor. It is to her that the saints who have saved themselves have been the most attached and have done their best to attach others in order to persevere in virtue. Happy then, 1,000 times happy, are the Christians who are now fastened faithfully and entirely to her as to a firm anchor. The violence of the storms of this world will not make them founder, nor sink their heavenly treasures. Happy those who enter into Mary as into the Ark of Noah. The waters of the deluge of sin, which drown so great a portion of the world, shall do no harm to them. For they who work in me shall not sin, says Mary, together with the divine wisdom. Blessed are the faithless children of the unhappy Eve, if only they attach themselves to the faithful Mother and Virgin, who remains always faithful and never belies herself. Let us continue with the true devotion to Mary on side B of this tape.